Amen. And do turn to the book of 1 John, please. 1 John, five things that we can know, and it's taken from John chapter 5 and has to do with verses 13 through 21. If you have an outline, that will help you today. The outline will give you some really other places that you can look that I'm not going to have time to deal with. There are some scriptures I'm going to allude to, mention. Many of you know these scriptures, and so you have a good idea of what they are. But, you know, you can also use this as a study guide. And if you don't know the particular passage I'm talking about, you can look it up. You can actually even go on our own sermon audio page and find times that we've preached on these particular passages in more detail than what we're giving. But our goal today is to finish the exposition of 1 John. And then next week, my goal would be, Lord willing, to actually point out some final details from 1 John. Some final details that will help us to understand that 1 John is meant to encourage us and meant to give us assurance of salvation. Sometimes people read 1 John and they don't get assurance of salvation. In fact, it even causes them to be a little shaken in their faith because of the way that John words things. But we need to understand what he's trying to say, what he is saying, and the love that he has for the people that he's writing to. And then by God's grace, isn't that amazing about inspiration? It comes down through the ages to the people of God in every place and encourages us too. So that'll be this week, the end of the exposition. Next week, we'll just take a walk through some aspects of 1 John and conclude the book by God's grace. So let me read verses 13 through 21 to you. 1 John 5, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him." Verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother sin in his sin, which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he'll give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." And let me just stop right there for a moment. That's a very difficult passage, but we'll deal with it. We'll deal with it by God's grace today and hopefully explain it in an understandable way. Verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. And Doug, that goes right along with your 10 o'clock message, doesn't it? It'll be on sermon audio probably, Tuesday, Wednesday of this week. I would advise and point you there because verse 21 goes very, very well with the 10 o'clock meditation that our brother Doug gave to us. Well, first thing we would say is we can know that we have eternal life. Very plainly told to us in verse 13. And how do we know? Well, we know because we've become believers. We have become believers, and we continue to believe. Now, notice that continue there is in italics. If you have a New King James like I do, not all Bibles put italics. But italics basically tell us that the word wasn't explicitly in the Greek text. But sometimes the italics help us, because it has to do with the tenses of the verbs or an idea that is nuanced in the text itself. And that certainly is the case here. And so, you know, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." But that's not enough. It's not just looking back at the past. It's not just saying, "Well, I made a decision years ago." Now, we very much love to hear testimonies. Testimonies of people. that joined the church here, and that's our tradition. It is a tradition. It's not a necessity that the Bible commands, but we like to have our people give their testimonies when they join the church. We love to hear those testimonies, and it's always a great blessing, you know. And we'll usually do that at the 10 o'clock hour on membership Sundays. Well, okay, so we look back and see what God did. And that's always an amazing thing to see, his providential working in our life, what he has actually done for us, how he's brought us along to faith. But that's really not enough. Salvation comes in three tenses to us. It comes in the past tense, what he's done for us and what he has actually done on the cross. It comes to us in the present tense. Are you a believer today? It's not going to be any good to say, well, I used to believe. Okay, obviously, no. No, our assurance should come primarily from the fact that today we're believing in him. Today we're looking to him. Today we're trusting in him. Comes to us in the present tense. And then those that are in Christ will enjoy that future tense of salvation, where so we are ever with the Lord and never to be separated from him, never to know pain, never to know sorrow, never to know any of those things. And the best commentary on verse 13 is probably verses 11 and 12, or 10 through 12. Let me read 10 through 12 and you can follow along. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You say, wait a minute, no. I'm not a Christian, but I believe God and I believe that Jesus Christ did come. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. But he's not your Savior. He's not your Savior. What is that about? You know? You're calling God a liar. You say, no, I'm not calling God. You are calling God a liar. And really, if you're without Christ, even though you hear of Christ, even if you believe that there is a Christ and there is salvation, you're calling God a liar. If you don't come to him and accept him, so you're either denying the reality of heaven and hell, or you're denying that Jesus Christ is the only Savior when he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So that's how serious this is. And John points that out to us. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, no eternal life outside of Christ. The commentary on verse 13. Verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have of him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. This is that we can know that he hears our prayers, that we can know that he answers our prayers, that he cares about our prayers. But did you notice there's two qualifications of knowing that he hears our prayers? Two qualifications for prayers to be answered. One, we have the confidence. And other scriptures tell us this too, Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And then if you'd like, turn to Hebrews 4:14, keep your finger here, but it's another verse. And this verse in Hebrews 4:14 tells us how to pray. We do not pray in self-confidence. We pray in Christ's confidence. Our confidence in Christ, our great high priest who intercedes for us. You know, we have to have boldness to come into access with God. We should have boldness to come, but we must never have arrogance. And boldness easily slips over into arrogance. And my wife, who uses Facebook much more than I, and I'm glad for that because I would rather use it less. But she likes to point out, oh, listen to this. And then it's some arrogant prayer, basically, that commands God to make us rich or commands God to give us help. and says that, yeah, some people are shaking their head, yes, because they see these things on their feed too. Well, that's not just on Facebook. That happens in life. It happens all over the place, you know. No, we need to have boldness and we need to have confidence, but never arrogance. We need to have humble boldness because of who God is and realize who we're approaching. He's our Father. And respect for fathers is kind of at an all-time low, you know. But, fathers are worthy of respect, and they should be respected. And who more than our Heavenly Father? So we come with boldness, we come with confidence, but never with arrogance. Let me read Hebrews 4:14. The scripture says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens," and of course we name him now, Jesus, the Son of God, "let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So why can we come boldly? Well, it's certainly not because of what my hands have done. It's not because of any righteousness of my own. But we can come boldly, and you can come boldly, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in him. And if you're not in him, another exhortation. Plead for his mercy. Plead for his grace. And then you too will be able to come in boldness to the Father. Well, the next thing we would say about that, and this is the subpoint under we can know that he hears our prayers, that was having boldness before the throne. Well, how about praying properly? Praying properly according to his will. And isn't that what the text says? Pastor Steve's not making this up. It's what it says in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So go ahead and pray for that gold Cadillac, you know, and you're probably not going to get it. But if you do, it may be the worst thing that ever happened to you. You know, that's the truth of the matter. You know, we need to pray according to his will. We need to seek to align our will to the will of God and not get God to align himself to our will. For our wills often are deceived, and our hearts will deceive us. They say, well, how do I know the will of God? Sometimes I don't know how to pray. Some things are very, very clear from the Word of God. You don't have to pray, Lord, I'm not sure if I should commit adultery or not. You know, help me to... You don't have to pray that, right? Some things are very clear from the Word of God. The Word of God gives us clear direction of what's right and what's wrong, okay? But not everything's like that. Not everything's so cut and dried. Not everything is, well, this job or that job, this place or that place. If you're single, who will I marry? Well, there's some directions on that from the Word of God, too. But it's not going to tell you who, okay? So these are the kinds of things that we do need to pray about. And what do? Well, you pray according to his will. You say, but I don't know what his will is. So you know what you do? You pray for the thing that you think is best. You pray for the thing that you think is right. You pray for the thing that you think is good. But then, in your heart, and not just in your heart, but in reality, you pray like Jesus Christ prayed in Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so you pray according to his will. Now, Jesus prayed that, yes, he did, and he fully well knew, because remember he said, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. If it's possible. And we see his humanity in that, but he's also God. And he knew it wasn't possible because the Father and the Son, before creation in eternity past, covenanted together in the covenant of redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and redeem a people for himself. This was a covenant. It's called the covenant of redemption because it's between God and Christ. And you can see glimpses of it throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. This is why he came. This was the purpose for why he came. And why he came exactly when he came, when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son made of a woman, made under the law, that we might be redeemed, okay? So that's what we're talking about. So it can be difficult bowing to the will of God, because the will of God is not always our will. But prayer helps us to align our will to the will of God. And, you know, I'm sure you've all felt, I've felt even at times, that I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer. But you know that he did. You know, someone's sick, they're in the hospital. You're praying for them to get well. And they die. Well, it wasn't that God didn't answer your prayer. It was the time. It was the time appointed. You prayed right. You prayed properly. Nothing wrong with your prayer, because you prayed in faith the best that you could, but then God showed himself to have a different purpose and a different will. So what are you saying? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what you say. Because what else can you say? You bow to his will. It's not easy. It's hard. But that's what we do. Now we get to something more difficult than what we've been talking about. Those things are pretty clear, and they're right from the text. They're easy to see. But the sin unto death, or probably better, the sin leading to death, there's a nuance here and in the tenses that really would help us to say that that's the right way to go with it. My New King James Bible puts leading in italics, and I think that's proper to do, but it really is there. When you look at it in the original. So what do we know about the sin unto death? What do we know about it? Well, let's read again verses 16 and 17, along with verse 18, but we'll keep verse 18 a little bit separate after we finish 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, doesn't every sin lead to death? Well, yeah, ultimately it does, but now we're talking about something specific now. Okay. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, we do not agree with the idea of some that there are mortal sins and venial sins. We would deny that there's mortal sins and venial sins because of the way that doctrine is expressed. But we also would affirm, our church would affirm, that although all sin is equal in the eyes of God, because it's treason against the Father, it's treason against God himself, there are some sins that are more heinous than others. And you don't really have to think hard to realize that that's true. Because most Christians will tell you, oh, no. No, there aren't sins that are more heinous than others. And they're all equal in the sight of God. It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the reality that some are worse than others. Easily illustrated, all you have to do is think about the fact that the Bible says that anger against your brother is like the sin of murder. Okay? Well, if you're angry with your brother, you're not going to go to jail, okay? You kill your brother, you're going to go to jail, and rightfully so. You say, well, yeah, but come on, you know. No. Really, think about it. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, that's a sin. That's wrong, and that's bad, and you need to repent of that. But if you murder your brother, you've done something that can't really be changed. Let's say you killed the husband of a family. You've taken away a father. You've taken away a grandfather. You've taken away a breadwinner. You've caused massive pain. You've caused massive heartache to maybe hundreds of people. You know, the consequences are great. Whereas your silent anger is a sin, but maybe nobody even knows it. Maybe it's never even seen. It doesn't have the same weight and heinousness behind it. Okay, that's one example. Well, here we're talking about a sin which leads to death, you know, and it's not named, so we don't know what it is. We can't say, well, this is the sin of blank, you know. We can't. But there is sin which leads to death. And, I don't think it's the unpardonable sin. We can nail down the unpardonable sin pretty easily. We can pretty well know what the unpardonable sin is. I think many Christians don't know what it is, and we've actually preached on it, an entire message. And the unpardonable sin, of course, is found in the Gospels, and it's not surprising that it is found in the Gospels, because it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has to do with the Holy Spirit, and it has to do with saying that the Lord Jesus Christ did the works that he did not by the Spirit, but by demons. Okay, and that's what we're told. And we see that happening. But you know what? There were some people that said that didn't commit the unpardonable sin. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Steve? How can you possibly say that? No, the unpardonable sin, they were saying that, and he said, they're in danger. You're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, you know, because the unpardonable sin is when you're in a place of authority, like the scribes and Pharisees, you're a religious leader, and you know the scriptures, and you know in your head what's true and what's false, and you purposely lead people astray for whatever reason that you do. And then you persist in that. Saul, who became Paul, actually imprisoned Christians, even was responsible for some death, and did not commit the unpardonable sin. And he tells us why. He says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was sincere in what I was doing. He wasn't trying to be a deceiver. He wasn't trying to be a liar. He actually thought he was doing God's service. That's what he thought, until the Lord arrested him on the road of Damascus. So there you go. You know, so the unpardonable sin, really, in our day, can it be committed? I think it can be committed. I do. Very few people would be eligible to commit it, I believe. You know, I think there are some. But those that are purposeful deceivers and liars and do so for their own benefit, do so for their own power, do so for their own glory, and actually are in that kind of a camp, okay, that's very dangerous. The unpardonable sin can be committed, you know, and it's not going to be committed lightly, you know, and God is a forgiver of sinners. The Apostle Paul, again, a great example of that. But we're not talking about the unpardonable sin here. We're talking about sin that leads to death. Let me just quickly go over, and it's on your outline, some sins that we know did lead to death, because we actually have the inscripturated view of it. And so we could talk about Ananias and Sapphira, you know, and theirs didn't just lead to death, it happened quick, you know. And if you don't know the account of Ananias and Sapphira, you can look that up on your own, Acts chapter 5 later. I'd read that account, but you'll see exactly what happened. They lied to the Holy Ghost. They were trying to make themselves look better than they were. The question often comes up, well, Ananias and Sapphira, were they Christians? Are they in heaven or are they in hell? And I think there's good reason to think that they're in heaven. I really do. They were part of the church. They seemed to be true believers. They even had a heart to give to the Lord's work. But mixed in that, with a heart to give to the Lord's work, was a desire for glory of men that comes. Oh, look at Ananias and Sapphira. They conspired together. Look at how much money they gave. They sold their land, and they did. They did sell their land. And they gave a portion of it to the Lord. That is generous. But then they said, we sold the land for X amount of dollars. And here's all of it right here. And they'd kept back a portion for themselves. Ananias and Sapphira is kind of an unusual case. There's a reason that it's inscripturated for us, and that's to warn us. It warned the early church, and it's meant as a warning to us. Sometimes God makes an example out of people, and God made an example out of them. So it's instructive. There's another one, and again, let's turn to this one real fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your finger here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it has to do with the Lord's Supper. And we really need to keep this one in mind. It's important. Really, you need the whole chapter, but we're doing an overview here of this. Starting in verse 27, after the words that either Pastor Mike or I will give at the Lord's Supper, Paul says to the Corinthians, who were misusing the Lord's Supper, by the way, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You know, sometimes we've seen people examine themselves before the Lord's Supper, and then they don't partake. And that's not what we're told to do. We're told to examine ourselves and then partake. You notice that? Because if we examine ourselves and find sin there, we should be repenting of it. So let a man examine himself. So don't take it lightly. Don't just frivolously, mindlessly take it. But then let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not taking it seriously, not realizing what it's all about. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. The context of all of that was they had turned the Lord's Supper into something it wasn't meant to be. We have a luncheon here. Okay, we'll start again next week with a luncheon. Luncheon, not exactly the same thing. But they were coming together, and we're having like a love feast. Nothing wrong with that. That's fine, you know, and that can be good. But they were selfish. Some were getting drunk. Some were being gluttons. Some were going hungry. And they weren't giving. They weren't sharing. They weren't blessing one another. Just a big party. Lord's Supper is not a party, you know. Misusing the Lord's Supper. And so some were sick. Some died. Now, certainly a sin leading to death. Is that the sin leading to death? No, but it was a sin leading to death. Okay. And so now we kind of get an idea about the sin leading to death. May not be any one particular sin, but it can be sins, different sins. Number three, how about the notorious sinner in 1 Corinthians 5? We won't turn there to look at that today, but he was removed from the church by church discipline, but not until Paul admonished the Corinthians to do that. He was a man that really had engaged in sin that was so notorious that Paul dares to say, the Gentiles don't even do that. You know, what is this about? And you got this guy in your church, and he's sinning like that, and you think it's okay. Oh, he's forgiven. I didn't even ask him for forgiveness, you know? And he was living in sin. Let me just read you 1 Corinthians 5:5, what Paul says about that. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Church discipline is lacking in our culture today. And most churches would never, ever even dream of exercising church discipline. But like anything else in this world, there's a teeter-totter. And there are churches that have discovered church discipline. And high-handed and pharisaical and judgmental, they just come down hard in a wrong way. And I've seen it. Seen it happen. And it is wicked. So it is wicked not to have church discipline. It's wicked to exercise authoritarian, judgmental, harsh church discipline. And it's so easy for us to be on either side of the teeter-totter and to be out of balance. We need to have grace for people, and we need to exhort people, and we need to work with people, and we need to help people. But there comes a time that this is what has to be done for two reasons. The purity of the church The purity of the church is at stake, you know, and the good of the sinner himself or herself. They're good. It's vital that way. And God wouldn't have created church discipline if that wasn't true. So that would be a whole other sermon. Some of you, probably church discipline may be a brand new thing to you. You go, what in the world is Pastor Steve even talking about? I don't even know what that is, you know. Well, I don't blame you if you don't know what it is. You've come to us from another place and fairly recently, and we haven't preached on church discipline in a while, but you can certainly get messages and get caught up to date really quick on what we believe about church discipline. Just simply by going to sermon audio, I think we might have a three message. I haven't looked it up recently, but I think we may have three messages on it that talks about this particular doctrine. That's very, very important. Well, you know, that was certainly a sin leading to death. He was going to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the last day. So that was a real possibility for this man that maybe was a Christian, and apparently Paul thought he must be a Christian, but he's fallen into this horrible sin, you know. Well, church discipline was one of two things for the sinner. It either proves that he never was Christian at all as he's removed from the church and just goes on his merry way and things are just fine, you know, never was a Christian at all. Or we see the judgment of God fall, which is horrible, and that's not what we want, but that's up to the Lord. But what we want is repentance. And we've had that happen in our own church. Those of you that have been around here a long time, you've seen it. You've seen people that have fallen into sin. We've had to discipline them. When we discipline them, we're not hurting them. We don't cause them any pain. We don't call them any physical pain or any sorrow. We just have to say, okay, you're out. You're no longer a part of us, you know. Until you repent, you're no longer a part of us. Sometimes even to the point that we don't allow them to attend. Okay, that's happened too. But we've also seen people come back and repent and rejoin with us. And this fellow in 1 Corinthians 5 rejoined the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And you can see that he was joyously reunited. Some of the people in Corinth, they didn't want to discipline him at first. And then they didn't want to welcome him back after repentance. That's pretty horrible. You know, it really is. It's terrible. But this is what human nature often does. Help us not to be like that. Now, one more thing that really needs to be said about this. So we don't know what the sin leading to death happens to be, which really causes another problem. I do not say that he should pray about that. I don't know what to not pray for. You know. Well, don't trouble yourself too much about that, seriously. Don't trouble yourself too much about that. Because this is not a command. John doesn't say, okay, you're sinning if you pray for this person. Do not pray for them. I command you to not pray for them. That's not what's being said here. That doesn't come across in the English, and it certainly doesn't come across in the Greek that way. I do not say that he should pray about that. Why? Not going to be answered. It's not according to the will of God. You're praying, again, for something that's outside of the will of God. You say, well, I don't know what that is. Well, you know what that probably means? I'm going to be pastoral here. It means just keep on praying until you know you shouldn't. You know, keep praying for that person until you know that you shouldn't. You know, what? That, okay. So it's not going to be answered. And that'll become obvious and that'll become evident, you know. But I think that's the best way to go about this, you know. The sin unto death is a very, very difficult subject. And there are good men that will disagree with some of what I've said here today. But that's my conscience. I've tried to preach that as best as I could. And I've studied a lot into it. And that's what I've come up with. So take that for what it's worth. You can do your own study too. Verse 18. Another difficult passage. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and there's the controversial word right there, himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. This verse has been used by those that believe in sinless perfection, wrongly used, obviously, that we're able to keep ourselves perfectly and we do not sin. Okay. Well, there is a textual difficulty here, and it does change the meaning. It does change the meaning to a point. Keeps himself is a truth. Okay, that's true. We all are responsible to keep ourselves from sin. That's true. And so there's a responsibility of man here. But ancient manuscripts, and even a lot of the more, I would say modern manuscripts, but they're not modern at all. They're minuscules in Greek, have a different word instead of himself, which is iotan. They use auton, him. And your Bible, some of you have a different Bible than the New King James Version. And so you've got a whole different translation. Let me read it to you. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. That is different, isn't it? Because what that is saying is that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning because of the new nature that we've received, but he who was born of God, and we could go into a long theological discourse here about the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. I personally believe that probably is the proper interpretation here. Both of them fit doctrinally when they're understood correctly, but I think really, even in the context of 1 John, to see it as the Lord's protection of his people. Throughout the scriptures, we would see that. And even in 1 John, we do. Look at 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because you're so strong. No. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. So he's already said it before. And then we could even go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Go ahead and look there for a moment. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So we can deceive ourselves. We are well capable of doing that, you know. But the protection of the Lord is sure to his people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. On and on it goes. How many scriptures could we go to prove that? So yes, it's very true that we are responsible, but it's also very true that ultimately it's up to God. Now, verse 19. What we know of God and the world. It's real simple. We're of God, and the world is of the devil. Real simple. Let's read it. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I will say this, in New Testament days, since the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has taken for himself a people out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and kindred, this is not as true in the vast majority of cases as it was in the Old Testament when you had one nation that knew God, and then even most of those didn't. There was a remnant in Israel that knew. And then, were there ever any other Gentiles that came to faith? A few, you know. This is the day of the worldwide gospel. And for that, we can be thankful. But it's also still a day where the children of the devil are under the sway of the devil, and usually they're the majority. In fact, it'd be very rare to find any time or any place in history where the children of the devil weren't the majority and the ruling class, basically, humanly speaking. So you can get all upset about politics if you want to, but don't be surprised. Okay, don't be surprised at what happens. And this is the true division. We live in a very divisive time. You maybe have to go back to the Civil War in our own country to find a more divisive time than the time that we live in. And I'm glad to say it hasn't risen to absolute violence yet, but violence has broken out. And if God is not pleased, I think we can see more violence even amongst people, and anger among people. But it really shouldn't be ourselves looking at it this politically. There is a division. It's a division that God has created. There's the children of God, and then there's the children of the devil. But that shouldn't discourage us either, for another reason. Because we were children of the devil, and God adopted us and brought us into his kingdom, so now we're children of God. And so God is continuously going and raiding the kingdom of Satan, raiding the kingdom of Satan, raiding the kingdom of Satan, and then adopting them as his children and bringing them into the kingdom of God. Amen. And that should thrill our hearts that that's true. So it's not America against every other country. It's not one race against another race and that kind of division. It's not according to ethnicity. It's not Republican against Democrat in the grandest scheme of things. There's truth and there's error. Yeah, that's all true. But the real division is the children of God and the children of the world, or the children of the devil. And I'm not going to go there because I just don't have time. It would take the way too long. But I will advise you. Let me see. I'm sure I have it on my outline. I hope I do. Yes, okay, it's just a little note there. This isn't new. It's an age-old conflict. See John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is a very instructive chapter. Read it this afternoon. Take you 5 whole minutes of your time. John chapter 8. Here are, at the temple area, it's a mixed crowd. The speakers are the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders. And they're confronting Jesus. Okay, they're arguing with Jesus. Now, these are the guys that knew enough when Herod asked, well, where's Messiah going to be born? They said, well, he'll be born in Bethlehem. That's what the Bible says. They knew Old Testament prophecies. They knew Messiah was coming. And some of them knew that Jesus was the guy. Lined it up with Scripture. But many of them would not believe it. Some of them didn't believe it. Some of them knew it but refused to believe it. And then some actually believed. They said, yeah. And after his death and resurrection, others would come to believe. Scribes and Pharisees, yes. Priests, yes. They came to believe. But not all of them. Some of them remained in ignorance and darkness. And some of them knew what it was all about and still refused. But they, I don't think any of them really understood the ramifications of John chapter 8, where they're actually getting in Jesus' face and calling him names and blaspheming him. Going so far, and you can read it in your English, you don't have to know Greek to know this. Going so far as to say, you're a Samaritan. Well, what do you mean by that? That may not be as clear, but it means that he was a half-breed. He wasn't Jewish. His mom was obviously Jewish, so his dad must have been a Gentile. Ergo, Joseph wasn't his dad, you know? And then, if that wasn't enough, Christ says, well, you dishonor me. They tell Jesus, yeah, you were born of fornication. It's amazing that they would get in the face of the Son of God who created the universe, fight with him, call him names. That's how bad sin can be. But you know what? Some believed. Some believed. And others would come to believe. That's because God always wins. God's victorious. Always, always accomplishes his purposes. Verse 20. We know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the great truth that we read throughout Scripture. In him, in him. How many times does Paul say that in the epistles? It's over and over and over again. In Christ, in him. It's one of the greatest doctrines, our union with Christ. and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Son of God has come. He's given us an understanding so we can know him, God, that is true. And we are in him, Jesus, who's true. And then, this is the true God and eternal life. And the age-old question of the commentators is, who's the true God? Is it the Father or is it the Son? And you say, yes. Yes. It's because of the truth of the Trinity. We're not going to be able to really ferret this out in an exegesis of language and say, oh, it's this, not this. No, it's true. It's a doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity taught throughout the New Testament, especially by, really quite clearly, and then in the Old Testament you can find it too. Because of the truth of the Trinity, we can say the Father is the true God. And because of the truth of the Trinity, we can say Jesus is the true God. But because of the truth of the Trinity, you know what you can't say? You can't say that Jesus is the Father. You can't say that. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible, you know. The Father's the true God. The Son's the true God. We could say the Spirit is the true God. But you can't say Jesus is the Father. Okay, well, there are people that deny the Trinity. They'd say, well, you just spoke a whole bunch of double talk that means nothing. And I would just have to say, be careful what you say, because this is our great God. And if I had a different name for our church than Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, I'd want it to be Trinity Baptist Church, because that is a vital doctrine to believe. But I like Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. We'll keep that. How about that? So, final exhortations. Final exhortation. I'll be brief here. Point you to Doug's meditation, because this is really what it was about. Here's the aged John. Don't know how old he was when he wrote 1 John. I have a tendency to believe it's one of the last books of the Bible that were written, as far as chronology. We don't know for sure. Could have been written before 70 AD. Yeah, it could have been. Could have been written after 70 AD. Could have been. We just don't know. But until we find a manuscript that would date before 70 AD, then, okay. And I don't think that's going to happen. You know, we only go back so far. Verse 21, little children. That's the Father talking. He looked at his congregation like he was their dad, you know? He looked at those that he loved like he was their dad. I understand that to a point, you know, I do. And it's pretty cool when you think about it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What a simple statement to make. You know, idolatry, if we could talk about a chief sin in the Bible, especially as you read devotionally, find this in the Bible, as you read devotionally, hopefully you've got some kind of a Bible reading plan and you're in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, you're going to see idolatry was the thing over and over and over again that brought the judgment of God onto Israel. Idolatry. And the nations were given over to idolatry. Well, we can be too. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's a perfect conclusion, which tells us there is a true God and there are false gods. And some of these gods are gods of our own making, gods of our own hands. And a couple of years ago, we had a study on, that was an excellent study in the evenings during the summer, on idolatry. And I'll just conclude with what the ESV Study Bible says about this verse, because it really said it well. Just a short little statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from trusting, obeying, revering, and following. That is, in effect, worshiping anyone or anything other than God himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. And may God help us right towards that. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we certainly were today in some deep waters and difficult texts. But Lord, I pray that we've steered a path that's a true path through it. And there may be other interpretations we could have given and alternate things we could have said, Father. But we pray that you'd keep us from any error. It's your word that's truth. It's your word that we need to know. And we can test your word by other scriptures. We know 1 John. We can actually go to the Gospel of John and learn so much. And then in other scriptures, including the Gospel of John, we can go to the Old Testament and learn so much. So, Father, we thank you. The Word of God is a unit and works together, and it teaches us all things that we need for life and godliness. So, Lord, take your Word, seal it to our hearts by your grace, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.